Thank you, Chris. If you want to stay there in 1 Peter chapter 5, as you'll notice we're in the final chapter of this little book comparative to many of the books of the Bible, but still takes a little bit to get through. And one of the things that we do here at New Song is to try to go through books and learn from them week by week. And so we've been doing that over the last few months, and we have two more weeks. I'm going to be doing verses 1 to 11 today, and then, believe it or not, final greetings. I'm going to take, three verses? 12, 13, 14. Yeah, I'm going to preach on three verses next week. So it's going to be a 10-minute sermon, right? You owe that you would be that lucky. But looking forward to wrapping up the book, not because it's been anything bad, but it's just good to continue to move through God's word and learn things as we do that. And so this morning, we're in chapter 5. And verses 1 through 11. And I want us to think about a few different scenarios that we may find ourselves in. One of them is going to buy a car. Dalton is here, so he's your expert on that. But when we go to buy a car, we are putting out thousands of dollars, right? And we expect some things. We expect the dealer to be honest. We want that. We expect the car to be reliable. We don't want to buy a car and then find out right afterwards that it doesn't run well. We expect and hope for a fair price. So when we go to buy a car, we have those expectations. We know that that always doesn't happen, but we hope for that. It's a lot of money, right? It's worth a lot. And so we have expectations. When we eat at a restaurant for a special occasion, especially where you're spending some extra money in a really nice restaurant, we expect and we want that fine dining experience to be good. We don't want to walk away with bad service and bad food. That's not good. We expect that. We want the restaurant to be clean. We want to be treated kindly by the waiter or the waitress. And when that doesn't happen, we're let down. Why? Because that occasion is worth something, right? It might be for an anniversary or a birthday or a special occasion. And so we have a lot invested in it emotionally and financially when we go to have a nice meal. When we get married, we expect the church to be clean. We expect the minister to be able to do the wedding and be competent in doing that. And if that doesn't happen, we're let down. I've mentioned this before. The pastor who married us was very competent, great guy. But he fainted during our wedding. And he did get back up, and he finished it. I've gotten a lot of mileage out of this story over the years. But at that moment, we had doubts. Are we going to be able to get through the ceremony? Are we going to be able to get married? Who's the backup? We had a podiatrist. He was the only doctor in the house. And so he was on the, you can see him on the pictures. He's off to the side waiting to come in and help. But we want that to go well when we get married, right? You talk about expectations. Those of you, the Sandals celebrating their anniversary, a lot goes into that, right? You plan and plan for months and months, and you want it to go well. Why? Because it's worth it. There's a lot riding on it. I could go on with more examples from our lives on this, but the whole idea is that we have expectations and standards in life for things that are important to us. That's why we're so devastated when something doesn't go well, right? Because we were hoping for so much more. So when it comes to life in the church, it's the same way. We have expectations. We have standards. We have hopes and dreams of how our experience is going to be with God's people, and rightly so. Why? Because it's important to us, but more importantly, church is important to God. Capital C Church, his church, as it meets in various places throughout the world, he instituted it. He bought the church with his blood, with his son's blood, with Jesus' blood. His bride is the church. So it makes sense that when we come to the Bible, that God would have some standards when it comes to that, because it's important. And so this morning, we're going to be here in these first 11 verses of Peter. He's going to outline the standard or expectation that he has for elders, also for those in the church under their leadership. And then we're going to finish by looking at the standard that we can look to from God as well. You'll notice that he uses this image of a shepherd and his flock to describe leaders as they lead. This is actually all throughout the Bible. This analogy is used Old and New Testament. The fact that God's leaders are shepherds, they're instituted by him. And came across a story from a guy by the name of Kevin Miller, who shared how his dad took him out for a fishing trip. He says, "Dad and I padded through the tall pines, our feet quiet on the carpet of brown pine needles. We had come to New Hampshire, just the two of us, something that had never happened before. I knew then that I, 11 years old, was becoming a man. We placed our net, tackle boxes, and rods in the canoe and then slipped it quietly into the river. As Dad paddled from the back, I cast my trustworthy Meps lure near the lily pads. Father, son, canoe, water, fish, pines. This was heaven. I desperately wanted to show Dad I was worthy of the confidence that he had placed in me by inviting me on this trip. Two nights later," he says, "I awoke, sick to my stomach. I feared that I might throw up. I needed to get to the bathroom, but the cabin was cold and dark, and I would have to climb out of my warm top bunk. And suddenly, I threw up over the side of the bunk. My dad heard the awful splatter and came running in. He flicked on the light and surveyed the mess. 'Couldn't you have gotten to the bathroom?'" Anybody been there as a parent? "'I'm sorry,' I said, knowing I deserved every angry comment that would come. 'I had done something foolish, messy, embarrassing, and worst of all, childish.' My dad shook his head a little, then left. And then he came back with a bucket of sudsy hot water and a scrub brush. I watched, amazed, as he got on his hands and knees and began scrubbing each pine board clean again. And then he says, 'When Dad died suddenly, he left me with that picture.'" Isn't that a beautiful testimony of a dad? And those of us as dads know that we have our times where we do get mad and maybe don't act in the most servantly of manners. But this picture that was left in his mind of his dad serving and cleaning up the mess. Fact is, as Christian leaders, we face many awful and embarrassing messes at times. Our people let us down. We let our people down. We have to apologize. We have to say, "I blew it." We feel it on both ends. We let each other down at times. But Jesus has already shown us what to do in all these situations. The story illustrates it. We see it in John 13:14. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." Joe and Eric actually sent a picture from India on their prayer group chat of the leaders thanking them for teaching. And they got them nice shawls, or I'm not sure what they call them, and they washed their feet. And that, I'm sure, had to be an incredible experience to have someone do that for you. But the reality is, humility should be a part of our life in the church. We see that with leaders. We're going to see that with those, all of us as well. And so far in 1 Peter, he has stressed two themes repeatedly. He just does it over and over. Peter talks about humility and submission. In the middle of our suffering, we submit ourselves to authorities. He talks about that. Wives to husbands. Husbands are to gently and respectfully love their wives. Humble love must also define us in the church for one another. And Peter writes about this. And so these two themes show up over and over in 1 Peter. And maybe you can remember those various instances where Peter is talking about these things, humility and submission. And now we're going to look at what it looks like for leadership, what it looks like for one another in the church as well. One person has said this: "At first glance, this passage seems disconnected from the previous verses. However, since Peter warned us about the judgment beginning with the house of God in 4:17, it makes sense that he would now give instructions to the leaders of that house. After all, the elders in the church are especially charged with maintaining the purity of the church, which purity is the end for which God judges his house." And so what I want to do is just look at what we can expect from our leaders. We see that in verses 1 to 4. What we can expect as well later on from each other. What can we expect then, number 3, from God? And so first, let's just look here at the first few verses here, verses 1 to 4, where Peter is talking about the leaders here and the elders. Notice how he identifies himself with his fellow elders. He writes that very thing to his fellow elders. Here Peter is writing with all apostolic authority, yet he humbles himself and he says, "My fellow elders." He is one of them. They're doing ministry together. And so he humbles himself. He identifies with them who he's writing to. And so in the first three verses, we see that elders are to willingly shepherd the flock. They're to do it willingly, not with compulsion, not because they feel like they have to and that they're forced to. Verse 2 says, "To be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing." So this, as I mentioned before, this image of leaders being shepherds is all throughout Scripture. This idea that the shepherd was given charge over the sheep to watch over them, to care for them, and it should be done willingly. It's modeled after the chief shepherd. If you want to look with me at 1 Peter 2:25, or just listen, he talked about that earlier in chapter 2, verse 25, where he said, "For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd," capital S shepherd, "and capital O overseer of your souls." So ultimately, the Lord is our shepherd. Right? We see that in the Psalms. He is the capital S shepherd. And elders in a church are simply under shepherds. They're doing that under the authority of the capital S shepherd, God, leading God's church, where God has given those leaders the authority to do that. And so this office of elder is prominent in the Bible. We see Israel was given elders who led the people. We have elders in the church. The Greek word, we love this as Presbyterians, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian from. Is that cool? Like our denomination is named after the word for elder. I get excited about that. Half joking, but it's kind of cool. We are the Presbyterian form of government, so that's where we get that idea. We're elder-led, presbyteros. Now, we're not the only ones who do that. There's other denominations, Bible church, you can think of many Baptist churches are led by elders. So it's this idea that this forms our church government. It's the foundation of it is that presbyteros or elder that we're talking about here. So these elders are described as being leaders who willingly serve, not out of compulsion and duty. There's this willingness to serve the people of God. And I feel like this is so important. I'm so thankful that the elders that we have at New Song, Chris and Joe, that they willingly do it. Yeah, it's hard work. We all need breaks, right? But they willingly serve as elders. When we get together for our elder meetings, I don't feel like that they don't want to be there. They want to serve in the church, and that's huge. And that's why Peter is saying this should be characteristic of our leaders. Those who want to serve, to watch over the flock, and to do it without compulsion. Nobody likes to feel like when you're asking somebody to do something, maybe we feel that with our kids at times. We're those people at times where you're asked to do something and, okay, all right, I'll do it, but I'm going to do the bare minimum, and I'm going to do it as quickly as possible. Have you ever identified with that? Our kids sometimes will do that. We ourselves will often do that, where we agree to something, but we're not doing it willingly. And so Peter is really honing in on that idea that leaders, and I would say for all service in the church, there's this idea that we should want to do it willingly. And if we can't do it willingly and enthusiastically, maybe we shouldn't do it. And so something to think about for all of us, I think, in opportunities to serve, we're to be willing to do it, not under compulsion. And so this is an important qualification of an elder. We see in 1 Timothy 3:3, one of the qualifications is to not be a lover of money. So the idea is that they're honest people. And while 1 Peter 5 is talking about elders, we can also apply these qualities to deacons as well. One of the qualifications of a deacon in 1 Timothy is that they not pursue dishonest gain. Where it says that in 1 Timothy verse 8. But notice Peter brings out this idea, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. There's that idea of not doing things dishonestly or to go after money, whatever, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I think it's this whole idea of serving out of love for God's people is so important. That's the foundation of service, right? If you have leaders that are serving you out of love, that makes all the difference in the world. I think it's interesting. What did Jesus ask Peter, this same Peter, what did Jesus ask him by the Sea of Galilee in John 21? Does anybody remember? He asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter gets a little perturbed, right? He's like, why do you keep asking this of me, Jesus? And three times he says, yes. And then what does Jesus say after that? He says, feed my sheep. Isn't that interesting that only after he has confessed his love for Christ does Jesus charge him to feed his sheep? Jesus wants to know that Peter loves him, that that's the foundation of why he is serving. I think this is a profound truth that Jesus brings out in John chapter 21. He's basically saying this has to be the foundation of why Peter is serving. Do you love me? And so we can ask that question, do we love Jesus? And as a result, as leaders, do we serve out of that love? It's so foundational that Jesus brings this out to Peter himself. Only after he had confessed his love for Christ did Jesus charge him with shepherding God's people. Edmund Clowney said this. He says, the care and love elders, deacons, and leaders have for their flock will be proportional to their love and care for Christ. Isn't that interesting? He's making that connection too. The more we love Jesus, the more we're going to love the people of God. And this is a real foundational truth. The opposite is true. Maybe we could say the less that we love God's people, or the less that we love Jesus, often the less that we are going to love people. Maybe you found that to be true when you're going through dry times as a leader. This could be anybody as you serve. As our relationship with Jesus starts to wane, and maybe we're going through a dry time where we're just not feeling that love for him, it starts to translate, right? We maybe start to withdraw from others. We're not loving others the way that we normally do, and we start to pull away. And so this love for Jesus is so foundational for all of us as elders, deacons, but all of us who serve and love one another in the church. Notice then the second thing he calls elders to do, and that is to set the example. Be the example. Look with me at verse 3. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And it's very, I think, important too, the fact that God, the reason God condemned shepherds in the Old Testament, the shepherds of Israel, was because they weren't doing that. They weren't being examples. Ezekiel 34, he says, you have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So one of the ways that God condemned the elders in the Old Testament of Israel basically was because they were out for themselves. They weren't going after people. They weren't loving them. They weren't searching them, going after them, being an example. Thomas Carlyle said, one example is worth 1,000 arguments. Isn't that true? When you see somebody that is an example and is living out these things, that's far more powerful than any argument can be. That's why Scripture tells us that we're to live consistent lives as Christians, because people are watching how we live. And that example is so much more powerful than saying the right words, although we need both as well. We honor the Lord when we lead by example, not brute force. Maybe you've been under that brute force before in a church where there was heavy-handed leadership, where you just didn't feel love, right? That is huge. That's not a good thing. And so Peter is going out of his way to talk about that. These leaders, elders, are to be an example. And then look with me at verse 4. He says, and when the chief shepherd, capital S shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there he gets to the payoff, right? He says to his under-shepherds, I want you to serve without compulsion. I want you to set the example. I want you to love. I know it's hard. It's not easy. But if you do it faithfully, as best you can with my help, there is going to be a reward. And what a reward it is. The chief shepherd will appear and you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So I hope that encourages you, not only as elders, but all of us as deacons, as leaders, however you're serving, to hear those words, right, of Jesus one day, him saying, "Well done, good and faithful service. Enter into your reward. Enter in to the kingdom that I have for you and the reward." And so I hope that that is encouraging as you continue to serve Jesus and follow him. Notice how in verse 1 as well, Peter connects suffering with glory. This is done over and over. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." There is no glory without suffering. That's what Peter is saying. Suffering is tied to glory. And most of us have found that to be true in our Christian life, that it's part of the road. Suffering is, but there is a payoff to it. He said that earlier in the previous chapter. Look with me at verse 13 in chapter 4. He had just said that. He said, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So once again, Peter had just connected that. We're going to suffer, but there's glory coming. So keep going, keep serving. It's worth it. And so such an encouraging thing to think about, that suffering and glory saturates the letters of the apostles, Peter and Paul. It's all throughout Scripture. Paul talks about it over and over. And so we've looked at what God expects from leaders, these qualities that he calls them to. But now he moves on to what God expects from ourselves, one another. Let me look at read verses 5-9 quickly. Then he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So you'll notice these themes of humility and submission popping up yet again. It's interesting, too, how he says in verse 5, "You who are younger, be subject to the elders." Some translations may say young men. We're not sure exactly what was going on with this, if there was a group of younger people where there was something going on where they weren't obeying older people. But we can think about the idea of an elder. Often there's this idea of age, that often elders maybe are older. That's not always the case. But there could be some of that going on here. He's referring to this idea, the need to obey those who are older. But I think most of us understand that, right? That we're to obey those who are further along in the faith. And often that those are people that are elders or just people in our church that have experience. And he's stressing that we are to do that in verse 5. "Those who are younger, be subject to the elders." Then he also says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." He's quoting Proverbs 3:34 here. The idea is that the body of Christ is to submit to one another out of humility, out of love. And then in verse 6, he directs this humility toward God. As we humble ourselves, God will lift us up, he says. A profound truth here. And so we see that in verse 7. Then look with me at verses 8 and 9. "Be sober-minded, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour." And he says, "Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." You know, sometimes, I don't know how you think of Satan. Maybe you have various ways that you think of the devil, but I think in our culture today, we've often kind of, in popular conceptions of him, he's kind of that cartoonish figure with a pitchfork. Have you ever seen those cartoons where the angel is on one shoulder, Satan is on the other with his little pitchfork kind of smiling? We often have that image of, at least in society, that he's kind of this harmless guy that's trying to get us to do the wrong thing. But notice that Peter brings out this idea of a lion. Someone brought out the fact that Peter is writing to people who would actually see lions attacking Christians in the Colosseum. If you know anything about church history, many of the people during this time actually saw Christians being killed by lions. They would throw them to the lions. They would have, it was a sport, basically, in the Colosseum. So isn't that interesting that some of these people might have witnessed or would witness this in their lifetime, seeing their fellow Christians being thrown to the lions? And so this is the analogy that Peter is using of Satan. And he says, resist him, stand firm. There was a video a few years ago that maybe you saw. It's probably still on the internet, but it's at a zoo. And if you go to some zoos, I'm trying to remember how the Omaha Zoo is set up, but I think it might be this way. But there's a glass, and you can look at the lions in their natural habitat. And this video shows this person standing there and how the lion, little by little, is inching toward them. They actually have their back to the lion, so the lion thinks that he is slowly going to get them. But it just shows, little by little, he goes toward that person. And then it shows that moment where he springs at him. And he doesn't know the glass is there. And he hits the glass and kind of rolls back down. But isn't that an interesting depiction of that you see in nature? That is the nature of a lion. They thought they had their prey, and they're inching toward them. And thankfully, that glass was there. And it just made me think of that. This is what Peter is talking about. He is looking, prowling like a roaring lion, seeking to someone he can devour. And so I think this is a wake-up call in some ways for us to remember that the Satan is active. And Peter knows this, and he says to resist him. We have a glass, in a sense. We have the armor of God and his power that can help us as we resist Satan. I want to end with the final portion here, and then we'll be done. It's verses 10 to 11. So if you want to look with me there, I'm going to read those. And he says, starting in verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." So how does Peter close this letter? He said all these things. He's saying all these imperatives or commands. But what does he say at the end? What does he do? He basically rejoices in the grace of God in Christ. Notice he says this. The God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory. So yes, we are to strive, we're to seek to do all these things, but ultimately, Peter knows it's all by God's grace. We can't do any of these things in our own power. As we go through life, this grace is what sustains us, and Peter knows this. Yes, he can command, he can exhort leaders. As a pastor, I can command and exhort you, I can show you what God's word says. But I know that I can't do that, what's required of us. You can't do it without the grace of God. This is the foundation of the Christian life. He is making us, God is making us strong and firm and steadfast. Notice he uses those words. He himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Jesus is the one who does that for us by his grace. And so I love how he ends this portion saying, it's all grace. It's in God's grace that we do all of this. He gives us what we need to endure. We suffer for a little while, but the eternal glory is waiting. I'd say it's a pretty good trade-off, wouldn't you? Just thinking about that in relation to my own life, but just as I mentioned last week, the passing of Tim Keller and others, another Harry Reeder was another big pastor in the PCA. But we can think about our lives. Both of these gentlemen were in their early 70s, so they weren't that old. But they went through a lot in their lives, right? They served God faithfully, and now they're in the glory. They're in the glory of Jesus himself. So we suffer for a little while, all of us, but yet when we do that, when we follow Jesus, we know the effect is an eternal weight of glory that's coming our way. So in the span of eternity, living 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, it's like a blip compared with eternity. And Scripture talks about that a lot. So we run the race. We endure. We do what Peter is saying. We trust in the grace of Jesus. We're sober-minded. We were watchful. We're waiting. But yet we know as we do that, as we suffer, there is a glory that is coming. And so I hope that encourages you this morning. Notice then how he says, to him, to Christ, to God, be the dominion forever and ever. This is our foundation as we follow Jesus, as we suffer for a little while. I know some of what you all are going through and the various trials that you have in your lives. Some are more deep than others, but it's all suffering, right? We all have different things that we have to endure. This is an encouragement to continue on because this suffering leads to glory. God is doing something through it. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that over and over and over. Because if we just focus on our suffering, we lose all hope, right? And so Scripture and God continues to call our vision upward and to remember that God is doing something through it. And so I hope that that truth encourages you this morning, knowing that God will give us what we need as we follow him. Well, next week, we're going to finish up the book of 1 Peter. And then in a little bit, we're going to be in the park and we'll continue worshiping together. But it's been so good to just go through this book of 1 Peter, and we'll finish it up next week. In light of that, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for these first 11 verses of chapter 5. We thank you for the high calling that you have for elders as being called here and talked about. Lord, we know that we'll never do these things perfectly, but I thank you that you have raised up at New Song men who exhibit these things, not perfectly. And I pray that you would continue to raise up leaders. I know we need more elders, we need more deacons for the future. And just thinking about what that looks like, raising up leadership to help carry the load, to lead your people. I pray that you would do just that and that you would continue to raise up godly leaders here at New Song. We just thank you for the high standard that you have for your church. It's worth something, as those examples of a wedding or a car or anything that is valuable, we have high standards for. And Lord, we know that you have died for your bride, the church. For us, your people. So help us to be faithful in all these things. Help us to submit to one another, to admit we're wrong when we blow it, to continue to do these things, model these things that Peter talks about here, humility, submission, and love for one another, knowing that the chief shepherd will come and say, well done for all of us who are following you. We pray that that would be the case and that you would give us the perseverance to run the race. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.